Where He Leads, I'll Follow, we sang. And at the conclusion, we'll sing, Who Will Follow Jesus? Are we sure we want to follow Jesus? Turn to John chapter 2, if you will. John chapter 2. In verse 19. Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Hold your finger there. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. Jesus is on trial. False witnesses. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. What did he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What did they say? He said, I will destroy this temple. Jesus was misrepresented, wasn't he? And it was pretty serious misrepresentation. And the aim was to get him crucified, put to death. That's Jesus, right? Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 20. Now Jesus is, on the night of his betrayal, he's with his apostles. He's preparing them for their mission. In John 15:20, he said, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You want to follow Jesus? You too will be misrepresented. He was misrepresented, you stand that same liability by those who want to hurt you, who don't like what you say or don't like what you teach. Look over at John chapter 21. Sometimes it's not the enemies who will misrepresent you. Sometimes it's friends. John chapter 21. Verse 20, there was one who leaned on Jesus, that was John. And Jesus had just told Peter about what lay before him in the future. And so Peter now asked, well, what about this man? And so here's what Jesus said. Verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Is that what he said? It's close, but it's far, far away too. Look at the next phrase. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So sometimes brethren will circulate something you said or something about you, not meaning to hurt, but you may be misrepresented. If you do any teaching, it's very likely to happen. If you do any reproof, it's very likely to happen. And so, do you want to follow Jesus? All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now, Peter's writing to people, Christians like you and me, who are living in the midst of an ungodly world, don't share their faith, don't share their values. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised." About what? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised if you're mistreated. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted or, specifically, misrepresented. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, will you be reviled for your stand, for your belief, for your choices? Very possible in a world of ungodliness. But he said if that happens for the name of Christ, because you're trying to honor the Lord and follow Him, you're blessed. Now he said in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. That doesn't mean people won't call you that. Just don't be that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's a weird duck. He claims to be a Christian. He follows Christ. Look at what he believes and teaches. He said he's not to be ashamed. Don't be surprised and don't be ashamed if you suffer those kind of things. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Writing to the church at Philippi to encourage them. They have opponents. You see that in verse 28. What are they to do in the face of opposition? Their opponents. Verse 27 says, he wants to hear that they are standing firm. And I note verse 28, in no way alarmed. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised and don't be ashamed. Philippians 1 says, when you face this opposition, don't let it make you crumble. Don't let it make you give up. Stand firm and don't be alarmed by the way people treat you and the things that they say about you. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 24. John chapter 7, verse 24. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be alarmed. And we shouldn't be guilty of misrepresenting somebody. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We don't like to be on the receiving end of misrepresentation, and Jesus tells us we should never be on the giving end. When we represent someone, even maybe we don't like what they believe or say, we need to judge them fairly, objectively, rightfully. Judge righteous judgment. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus and you believe His will and you teach the things that He taught and that He taught His apostles to teach, you will be misrepresented. And in the few minutes we have together, I want to consider some of those things that may be said about what you believe that are misrepresentation. Some of you have heard these things. Do you believe Jesus taught baptism in water is essential for salvation? You do. You ever had anybody say to you that you believe in water salvation? You may not have. I don't know. I do know that charge has been made in debates when gospel preachers have been trying to defend the truth. To ridicule their position, they try to represent this fellow believing there's some kind of power in the water. These folks believe in water salvation. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman. Remember, Naaman had leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy. Terrible disease. He found out about this prophet in Israel. And so he goes to this prophet in Israel, Elisha. And Elisha tells him something very strange. Verse 10. A guy's got leprosy, understand. There's no cure for it. And he says, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. What? What in the world do the waters of Jordan have to do with a physical disease? And I guess Naaman thought the same thing. And it says Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand on and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I thought of something a lot more glorious and fanfare than that. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? You know the mistake he was making? Water cleansing. He thought Elisha was telling there's power in the water. Well, if that's the case, we got great rivers back home than this old Jordan River. So he went away and turned away in a rage. Then you remember his servants came to him, persuaded him to go dip in the Jordan. So verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I want to ask you, is that water salvation? Is that water cleansing? Could the next fellow that had leprosy go dip in the Jordan 7 times and be clean? Obviously not. But there's one question. Would Naaman have been clean had he not done it? Dipping in the water 7 times was essential to his salvation because God said so. You can call that whatever you want to. That's a fact. So if somebody says, you believe baptism is essential to salvation, you believe in water salvation, you remember the story of Naaman. Take them to the story of Naaman. At least, whether they accept what you say or not, you'll know you have foundation for what you believe and that the charge against you is a false charge. You don't believe there's power in this water, in this baptistry. You don't believe that. You believe baptism is essential because God said so. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a good verse to remember when this subject comes up. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that is Noah's salvation by water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I told you about a debate I read between two fellows years ago. One fellow was arguing that baptism was not essential to salvation, and the gospel preacher was arguing that baptism is essential to salvation. So when it came for the gospel preacher's time to speak, he went up to the blackboard and he wrote 2 sentences on the board. Baptism does not save you. Baptism doth now save you. One is in 1 Peter 3:21. The other is what the other guy was teaching. And he went and sat down. Now you believe what you want. Make of it whatever you want. That's what Peter wrote. Peter explained in the next phrase, it's not the water. He said, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the atoning blood of Christ, who died and rose again, confirming who he was, that makes baptism have anything to do with my salvation. But it does. Just like Noah had to build the ark and get in it to be saved from the flood, and he was saved by the water that lifted him above the destruction below. When he complied with God's plan, he was saved. And it was not a matter of merit, it was a matter of grace. When people are baptized in water for the remission of sins, it's not a matter of merit, it's a matter of grace and following God's plan. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You know, when people say, you believe in water salvation, they may turn over to this verse. I don't know. It's a good verse. Let them turn to it. You want to believe every scripture that's correctly interpreted. It says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Of course, there is a problem with their view. Nobody contacts the literal blood of Jesus. Nobody. And folks, it's not the literal blood of Jesus that cleanses one person's sin. What does he mean, washed or released from his sins in his blood? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, we take that fruit of the vine, we say it's in memory of the blood of Jesus. It's not that red stuff that poured out his side. That's not it. It's his death. Here, read it for yourself. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, he died for us when we were sinners. We're justified by his blood, his death. So over here it says we're released from our sins in his blood. I know what that means in their language, in their idioms, that meant by his death. Now, turn over one chapter to chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? His blood. We're released from our sins in his blood. His death. How do I enter into a relationship with Christ to enjoy the benefits of his death or blood? There's the answer. How then can I be saved without it? If that's the means by which I enter into that relationship with his death. Now you may be misrepresented, but don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Don't be alarmed. Stand firm, if that's what the Bible teaches. Stand firm. And don't let the misrepresentations that you may face about this vital truth move you from what the Bible teaches. Turn to Romans chapter 4. If you've done very much teaching with anyone, studying with anyone in the denominational world about the essentiality of baptism to be saved, this would likely be a verse that you would hear, especially if they go to their preacher, and you would be misrepresented. When you say that baptism is essential to salvation, they would say you believe in being saved by works. In fact, oftentimes churches of Christ are viewed as a sect because they say you don't believe in salvation by grace. You believe in salvation by works. Isn't baptism a work? And this verse is quoted, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes. See, no baptism. You just believe. But believes in the one or him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. If baptism is the kind of work he's talking about, there is a problem, even if you don't believe it's essential to salvation. Like one denomination teaches that baptism is not essential to salvation, but they do teach it is essential to obeying Christ. But wait a minute, if I've got to be baptized to obey Christ, haven't I performed a work and therefore nullified grace? No. when they represent you as in the category of Romans 4, by teaching that baptism, that work, is essential to salvation, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they misunderstand Romans chapter 4 and what the word works means. Why not let Paul, and Paul has been misrepresented about this for centuries, let's let Paul in Romans chapter 9, let's let Paul explain what he means when he talks about this concept of justified by works. Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 32. He's talking about the fact that the Gentiles arrived at righteousness, verse 30. But the Jews didn't. And then he raised the question, why? Why the difference? Because, he said, they, that is the Jews, did not pursue it by faith. You mean the Jews didn't believe in God? Oh yes, they did. They did believe in God. But you know what they didn't believe? They didn't believe in the gospel of the crucified Messiah. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe they had to trust in the death of Christ as an atonement for their sins. They didn't believe He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what they didn't believe. And so they did not pursue righteousness, being right with God by faith in the gospel, but, note the not, but as though it were by works. Can you see that the way Paul is using works, it does not include faith in the gospel? Now that's what he means in Romans 4. If a fellow justified by works, Romans 4, not depending on the gospel, by his own merit, his own goodness, his own keeping of the law, or whatever it may be, he nullifies grace. I agree with that. That's correct. But when people represent you, when you say work to mean what Paul meant in Romans 4, they misrepresent Paul and you. But don't be surprised. And don't be alarmed. And don't be moved by the fact that you're misrepresented. Instead, remember these passages we're talking about. If you wrote a letter to somebody, and they went to the middle of your letter and found a phrase, wouldn't you want them to interpret that phrase in the light of your whole letter and things that you said in the light of your letter? Shouldn't we do that with Paul? There's that statement in Romans 4, 4 and 5 we read. Let's start in the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the beginning of the letter, he said that he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. He's trying to cause people to do something. That's what obedience is. Could you call that works? Isn't that what the work means? To do something? And now, I know it's not the way the word works is used in Romans 4, because that's a works that does not need, in their thinking, faith. Paul said, I don't preach that. I do preach about works. I preach about obedience. But it's an obedience that grows out of faith in the gospel of Christ. That's what he wrote in the first chapter. Go to the 16th chapter. Look at the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter, verse 26, he said, this gospel, middle of the verse, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Same letter, chapter 6, we just read it, where he says you're baptized into Christ. Is that works that nullify faith and grace, or works that you do because you believe? It's clearly works because you believe. You're baptized into Christ. You're depending on Christ to cleanse you of your sins, to make you free, to justify you. That's not the works of Romans 4. It's not the works of Romans 9. You want to follow Jesus? You'll be misrepresented. You can quote Mark 16, 15, and 16. You don't even have to turn there, do you? Go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Baptism is an act of faith. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8. These are passages that will help equip us not only to help us stand, to know that we're on the right page as far as truth, but maybe help, as we prayed a while ago, to lead somebody to truth. And in Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, was Crispus saved one way and the rest of the Corinthians saved another way? Were there two plans of salvation in the same city for the same people? Or were they saved the same way? They were saved the same way. But in the first part of the verse, it's described they believed. In the last part of the verse, it says they were believing and being baptized. You readily see that the word believe in the first part of the verse includes baptism. Figure of speech, isn't it? ABCs. Say ABCs. Alphabet. Hired hand, that is, person. Bible uses it over and over again. Give us this day our daily bread, that is, food, sustenance. Believe is used as a part for the whole to include baptism. And you see baptism is clearly an act of faith. And so that the representation that if you believe in the essentiality of baptism, that you don't believe in salvation by grace, but salvation by works instead, is simply a misrepresentation. Look at 2 Peter 1. You may be studying the Bible with somebody and discussing instrumental music. And so they say, well, back in the Old Testament, there's all kind of mechanical instruments of music and worship. And so you may respond, yeah, but we don't live under that law. Guess what you'll be accused of? Oh, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Or you don't believe the Old Testament's valuable. Or you don't believe we ought to study the Old Testament. Don't be surprised if you're accused of that. What do I believe about the Old Testament? Here's what I believe about the Old Testament. Right here. You can say, no, let me show you what I believe about the Old Testament. He said, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. I believe every prophecy, every teaching that those prophets wrote, they were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what we call inspired. That's what I believe. I believe that about the Old Testament. I'll show you what else I believe about the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is to a preacher in the church at Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said from a child he had known the sacred writings. Obviously, he didn't know the New Testament writings because they weren't available when he was a child. So this, while what's written here is not restricted to the Old Testament, it is true of the Old Testament. He said all Scripture Now here we have that word inspired, and you all know what that means, and there's a marginal note there that tells you God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? Teaching. For reproof. For correction. For training in righteousness. There's a world of good in the Old Testament that can be valuable in developing ourselves as servants of God. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. What do I believe about the Old Testament? Let me show you what I believe about the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. I'm teaching the Old Testament right now in our morning class and Wednesday night class. I obviously believe it's profitable for instruction. And it'll help us with perseverance, the text says, and encouragement, to have hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw some of this very thing in our study this morning of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he said, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages to come. That is, examples not to follow. We saw that in Ezra, where they failed to observe God's law to intermarried with the foreign women. That was their law. In other words, we learned don't ignore the law of God. Don't follow something just because the leaders are doing it. So I do believe in the Old Testament. I do believe it's profitable. I do believe we ought to study it. Now let me tell you what I don't believe about the Old Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 3, and when I tell you what I don't believe about it, part of this is going to explain how I do view it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came, that is the gospel of Christ, where we're justified by faith, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I do not believe we're justified by the law, made right before God by the law. The law was to point to the Lamb of God. The law was to point to the Passover Lamb. The law was to point to man's guilt. The law was to make man realize he's a sinner and in need of redemption. But you're not justified by the law. You're not made right before God by the law. That's what I believe about the law. In chapter 5, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You're fallen from grace. Anybody tried to be justified by the law? And there were those who did. Through circumcision, through lineage, then they're not seeking justification by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, he said, verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. In the law, about this time of the year, in fact, you would either be observing or getting ready to observe a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. You going to do that? Should somebody judge you, condemn you because you do not observe that festival? He said, no, don't let anybody do that. I do not believe the law is the pattern for our worship of God today. How we're to worship God. Don't anybody judge you in respect to a festival or a new moon, certain sacrifices offered on the new moon, or a Sabbath day. Yesterday was Saturday, that would be their Sabbath day. Did you rest? Did you mow your yard? Or what did you do yesterday? How far did you travel? So don't anybody judge you about that. He said, these things were a mere shadow of what is to come. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. You know, if somebody misaccuses you, don't be surprised, don't be alarmed, don't be ashamed, don't be moved. And if you have opportunity, take the time to show them what you do believe. Turn to these verses. Say, here, let's read this together. We can do that, can't we? Here, Hebrews 9, 1. Now, even the first, the word covenant's in italics, but that's the idea. The first covenant, or the law, had regulations of divine worship. And he goes on to talk about some of those, about the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread and the two rooms and the tabernacle and that kind of thing. There were regulations about that in the law. Now go, if you will, to chapter 10. Verse 9. Jesus said, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first. Well, if he takes away the first, what about his regulations of divine worship? Took those away too. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, we've dealt with three ways that you may be misrepresented. I've got some others here on my notes, but we're out of time. So I'm not going to deal with them tonight. But at least, hopefully, by recognizing these things and seeing there's an answer to these misrepresentations, we'll be more confident and not be swayed and alarmed and surprised and discouraged about being misrepresented. I want to finish by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, which partly explains why we may be misrepresented in the world in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's because you've answered the question we're going to sing in this song with a positive that this is true. Who will follow Jesus? He said, I'll follow him. But when you follow Jesus, here's what happens. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means set apart. A people for God's own possession. The King James Version, I think, says a peculiar people. See, I've known some Christians like that, pretty peculiar. No, that's not the idea. It's special people. I think the New King James uses the word special. These are my people. God owns everybody. But these are especially my people. In a special way. Now look what he says. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're to live in such a way as to be a shining light to the truth of this God. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, if you're a special people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, doesn't that make you kind of different? Yes, look at the next verse. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, you know, in science fiction, you see the little green men. Oh, where'd he come? Oh, Mars or something. Well, you're not a little green guy, but you are an alien. You're not like the world around in morals, religious standards. You're aliens and strangers, and you're to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is the world, so that in the thing in which they do what? Slander you, misrepresent you. As evildoers, that may because of your good deeds that they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Who will follow Jesus? You make that choice. There are these difficulties, but my. If you keep following him, think where you end up. At his throne in the glories of heaven, rejoice in His presence forevermore. And if we can assist someone tonight following Jesus, won't you come as we stand and sing?